Mercy and grace. Those are two pivotal concepts upon which biblical Christianity hangs. Without mercy and grace, all men are condemned in their sins by God to an eternal condemnation in hell. Why? Because it's impossible for men or women to redeem themselves, to make themselves righteous, to save themselves by any means or method apart from God. Man is born in sin, Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us, and that sin nature is confirmed by our own actions and attitudes, our own sinful acts, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And the price for that sin is death. And even if man could somehow find a way to redeem himself from past sin, he still has the problem of present righteousness. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. We cannot meet his standard. So without mercy and grace, man is without hope. Now it would seem that with these two concepts being so important, mercy and grace, so pivotal, that they would be well understood. And yet we find that even within Christianity, they are often very muddled and even defined contrary to what the words even mean. Such is the effect of the devil's lies and slander against God that people end up believing the exact opposite of what God has declared. Over the last couple of months, we've been examining the first piece of armor that God has given us to protect ourselves from the schemes of our adversary, the devil. The battle of truth is essential for holding much of the rest of the equipment in place and giving us the ability to move agilely in the battle that we're in with the spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. Truth is the foundation. That is why the devil aims his attacks right there in his effort to usurp God. If he can destroy the foundation, then everything built on top of it will fall down. Now, we've already exposed quite a few of Satan's lies and slanders against God over the last couple of months. We've looked at his existence. We've looked at God's truthfulness, his wisdom, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and then last week, his goodness and love. This morning, we'll be looking at mercy and grace. Now, mercy and grace are very similar. In fact, they're so often used together, often they're used as synonyms for each other. But they are different from each other. Both do arise out of the goodness and love of God, by which his compassion is extended toward us who are undeserving. Both the Hebrew and Greek words for mercy are translated as compassion. However, there are important distinctions we want to make this morning between the two. We'll begin with mercy. Now, God's various attributes work in harmony with each other. We've made that point several times over the last few weeks. God's holiness and righteousness, out of that arise justice. And God's justice confronts man in his sin and renders judgment. At the same time, we also know that God is good and he is loving, out of which rise patience, long-suffering, grace, and mercy. A.W. Tozer described mercy this way: God's goodness confronting human suffering and guilt. It's a very good definition. But mercy, like every one of God's attributes, always work in harmony with each other, and they have the same basic qualities. They are eternal. They are infinite. They have always belonged to him and always will belong to them. They did not arise somewhere suddenly. God's mercy never has been, nor never will be sporadic or temporary, nor increase or diminish. God's mercy stands as an eternal and boundless compassion. He has always been merciful towards his creation. He has always been just to those that despise his mercy. Now, those that like to contemplate existential theology might think that God was not merciful until he created something which would need compassion and mercy. But actually, that idea is rooted in evolutionary thought that God himself developed over time. God's attributes include being immutable. That means he's unchanging. He is the same today as he's always been. He will remain the same throughout the eternal future. God has always had all of his attributes in infinite measure, whether or not anything existed other than himself. God's creation of man allowed him to reveal this attribute of mercy, but he has always had it along with all of his other infinite characteristics. Now, there are several Hebrew words translated as mercy, and their usages give us some understanding of what the concept is really about. Now, mercy is often contrasted with cruelty. For example, the prophet Jeremiah describes some of Israel's enemies as those who grab their weapons and come with cruelty and without mercy, Jeremiah 6:23 and 50, verse 52. One of the reasons for God's judgment of Babylon was that though he had used them to chasten Israel, the Babylonians, quote, did not show mercy to them, unquote, Isaiah 47, verse 6. They even made the yoke very heavy upon the aged. By contrast, we find that God always seeks to show mercy, even in punishment. Jeremiah 31:20, God speaks regarding Ephraim, saying this, quote, "As often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him." Even though Ephraim had gone far away, still God would show mercy. The nation of Israel was given comfort and a promise of a future restoration. Where does that arise from? God's mercy. Ezekiel 39:25 says it's from his mercy and jealousy for his name. Hosea 14:3 tells us the Lord has compassion and mercy upon the orphan. Habakkuk could pray with confidence, even though he was told that Assyria was going to come down and wipe them off the map, that in wrath he could pray, "Remember mercy," Habakkuk 3:2. Mercy in the Old Testament also carried the idea of withholding a punishment, withholding punishment. Job understood this well. He understood he could not present himself before God, even if he was righteous, and instead would have to implore the mercy of his judge, Job 9:15. And where mercy is withheld, we find there is destruction. Example of that, Joshua 11:20. Job became so downcast because he thought he was outside of God's mercy that he said he felt as if his kidneys were being split open and his gall was being poured out on the ground. Job 16:13, that's quite a description. And yet we find it's out of God's love and mercy that redemption comes. Now the Greek words for mercy are also used in the same manner, and they have a similar range of meanings as the Old Testament words: compassion, pity, mercy. The mercy could be sought for physical afflictions. For example, the two blind men in Matthew 9:27, they cried out to Jesus for mercy that they might receive their sight. The Canaanite woman cried out in a similar manner to Jesus in Matthew 15:22, crying for mercy because her daughter was afflicted severely from a demon. The father in Matthew 17:15 sought the same thing for his son, who was also severely demon-oppressed. In Luke 1:58, we find an interesting statement by Elizabeth that she recognized that her having John the Baptist, having a son, though she was older, was the mercy of God. The concept of mercy in the New Testament also encompasses the withholding of or the relief from deserved punishment. If you recall the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 17, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in such agony." He wanted mercy. Unfortunately for him, the opportunity for that had passed. Judgment had come, and now there was a gulf separating him from the mercy that he desired. God showed mercy to Paul, this is how Paul explains it, because Paul was ignorant in his blasphemy, persecution, and being a violent aggressor of God's church. Paul understood that concept so well that when he spoke to the Athenians, Acts 17:30, that he used that concept and said, "Though God in times past was overlooking your ignorance, he is now calling on you to repent." That's mercy, that God does not act immediately and judge us. We are told in the New Testament as well that our salvation itself is solidly based upon God's mercy. Titus 3:5 says it's not on deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us. Jude 1:21 tells us that we should be anxiously waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to appear for to eternal life. Mercy. We need it. God provides it. We also find in the New Testament the same concept that we saw in the Old Testament. Where mercy is withheld, there is destruction. Those who set aside the law of Moses die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so in Hebrews 10:28, the writer says, how much worse for those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees because though they are fastidious in the minor points of the law, even tithing spices, dill and mint, they neglected the greater things of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so there was a woe pronounced upon them. We also find in the New Testament the concept that where no mercy is shown, no mercy will be given. Matthew 18, in explaining the forgiveness we should offer others, is that same concept. If you refuse to be merciful yourself, why would you expect to receive mercy? And so we find that for the scribes and Pharisees, these who had shown no mercy themselves would not receive any. Now, most modern dictionaries give, I'd have to say, a fairly poor definition of mercy. The Webster's 1828 edition gives a much better one. Now, it's a little long. They were a little more verbose back then, but the most more precise. And so this is a good definition. Mercy is that benevolence, that mildness or tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces the injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. That's a pretty good encompassing definition for mercy. It takes in all these concepts we've seen as we've used the words throughout the scriptures. When God's compassion confronts man's misery, it provides relief for suffering by offering hope for the present and for the future. He works through his people to provide relief in the present, and his promise for eternal life provides hope for the future. When God's compassion confronts man's guilt, it provides a means to satisfy justice and grant forgiveness. That means was the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the atonement. Paul describes this in Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. This way, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. We did not deserve it, and yet He granted it. He gave it to us. He withheld what we deserved, and that was punishment. 1 Peter 1:3, a little more simply to the point, this is an introduction, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy is what gives us hope, because we're not punished now. Now, grace is similar to mercy and yet different. Whenever you find two words used in the same sentence in distinction from each other, understand there is a difference between them. They may be similar in meaning, but there is a difference, and that difference is important. Paul and John both use mercy and grace together often in their greetings, in their letters. In Hebrews 4:16, we find that we're invited to draw near to confidence of the interesting enough, it's called the throne of grace. Draw near to God. For what purpose? To receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. because Jesus is our high priest, we can do that. Mercy and grace both are needed. Well, what then is grace? Now, first of all, like all of other of God's attributes, mercy is infinite, it's eternal, it's unchanging. Grace, although always existing, was not revealed until he created the heavens and the earth and everything dwelling in them, and the fullness of his expression did not come until after man sinned. But, like all his attributes, it existed before there was an opportunity to reveal it. The Hebrew and Greek words for grace are translated as with the same kind of basic meaning, to show favor, grace, kindness. Modern dictionaries do a little better define this concept than they did mercy, but again, Webster's 1828 gives a much better definition. In fact, it has 20 entries trying to describe the nuances of grace. Now, the ones that are important to us are those that we find in Scripture. Here are some of the meanings of grace as used in Scripture. First of all, it is the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the source of all God's benefits to men. Scripture reference, Romans 11, 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is favorable influence of God, divine influence or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining it from sin. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace is the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Romans 5, 20, where sin increased, grace did more abound. Grace is a state of reconciliation before God. Romans 5, 2, through whom, referring to Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is also the spiritual instruction improvement for improvement and edification. Ephesians 4:29, we're told not to let unwholesome words proceed from our mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. And then grace is also eternal life. It refers to final salvation. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So mercy then is a compassion that withholds a deserved punishment. Grace is a compassion that gives undeserved merit and blessing. Both are tied directly into the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute payment for man's sins. Because Christ paid the price for our sin, we can be forgiven our deserved punishment. It is withheld from us. That is mercy. But grace goes beyond mercy of forgiveness, and it grants us the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:17. It adopts us into God's family, Ephesians 1:5-6, and it gives us the gift of eternal life with God, Titus 3:7. Again, it is grace by which we approach God, so we come to His throne of grace to bring our petitions, our prayers, our requests before Him, to bear our heart before Him, and He receives that and answers. That's part of grace. That's why we can have a confidence to come before God for blessings we do not deserve. A.W. Tozer described grace as God's goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. William Barclay put it this way, the word grace emphasizes at one and the same time the helpless poverty of man and the limitless kindness of God. It is God's grace that overcomes our sin debt, makes us alive in Him, and lifts us up to become fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. That's what's true about God. Those are His attributes. And Satan slanders those things. He lies about those things. And tragically, Christians even believe these things. Satan's effort to usurp God extends in all areas. And in doing that, like God's attributes, there are many things that kind of meld together, and it's hard sometimes to distinguish because they're so closely and they're intertwined each other. And we find that when Satan makes a lie against God's mercy and grace, he's usually also lying about his goodness and his love, which we looked about at last week. A common lie in this area is the idea that many people have that God is the great cosmic killjoy. That God does not want you to have any fun, as proven by the fact that he gave you all these laws and regulations, all these prohibitions throughout his scripture. He doesn't want you to have fun. And then he waits anxiously for you to mess up so he can pounce on you and punish you. The great cosmic killjoy. It's amazing how many people have that idea. Maybe not stated quite that directly, but it's still there. God's punishing me because I did something wrong. God doesn't want me to have fun. If he did, he'd let me do these things. It's a lie from Satan. That's not God's character. The truth about God's laws are they're not to stop you from having fun. They're to keep you from sin and its many consequences. Certainly sin has its pleasure for a season, but it's passing and soon come terrible consequences from that sin. 1 John 2:16 and 17 tells the things of this world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are passing away. There's no lasting pleasure in them. It's fleeting. But even the temporal consequences can be severe. Consider just a few warnings from Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 17 warns the thief. It says this, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." Blech. That doesn't sound so good. Talk about a bad aftertaste. But consider what the thief has to deal with. Number one, since he's a thief, he knows other people are thieves, and he's always got to worry about someone stealing the stuff he just stole. And second, what if the owner or the police find out that he stole it and he's in trouble for that? So now he's got to add lying to everything else he's doing. There's no rest. It was sweet for a while, but now he's anxious about things. How about Proverbs 23, 31 through 32? The warnings to the drunks. It applies to anything that people get chemically dependent upon to find some meaning in life. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. It's not the place to take a nap. You sink. Or one who will lie down on top of a mast. Now talk about a lumpy bed. 35, they struck me, I did not become ill. They beat me, I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. What a warning. But people don't heed it. Proverbs 9, 17 and 18 warns concerning sexual immorality. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there and her guests are the depths of Sheol. The long list of sexually transmitted diseases, several of which can be fatal, prove the truth of this proverb, and that is without even getting into the murderous jealousy that is caused by it. Which Proverbs goes on and talks about, Proverbs 6, 32, 35, Proverbs 7, 18 through 23. The offended husband may well take out his revenge on you. You see, God's desire is your good. He's not an ogre. He desires your good. He wants you to have a future and a hope, not calamity. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11 tells us. He desires the wicked to repent. And that is why 2 Peter 3:9 tells us he's long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He desires your good. And his ways are better for us than our ways. Too often we think we're smarter than he is. We're not. Too many people believe these lies, think God is without mercy, grace, and anxious to condemn and punish. He's not. He's out for your good. Another type of denial of God's mercy and grace is the personal one that God cannot forgive certain people. Now, that can be a judgment of legalistic people. They have their long list of standards, and if you don't meet them, then God cannot forgive you. Generally, those eligible for forgiveness in their eyes are those that belong to their particular little group. Now, such people only have a caricature of God, not the real one. And I've run into those kinds of people, perhaps you have as well, that speak on God's behalf, but their message is one of hatred and condemnation, no hope for redemption. Usually, again, the only ones acceptable to them are those who are part of their cult. Their God is either without mercy or of extremely limited mercy. They don't have the true God. But they will do this. But more often, the denial with this lie is a personal one. The personal standpoint of individuals who do not believe God can forgive them personally. They may believe God can forgive other people, but God can't forgive them. They believe they are beyond His forgiveness. There are also some who believe this lie, and they have the twist that God cannot forgive them because they can't forgive themselves. Understand, sin, all sin, is against God. Not you. It's against God. Yes, there are penalties of sin which you bear in yourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. But the sin is against God. Psalm 51:4, that was David's confession. He broke most of the commandments, but he understood, against thee only I have sinned. What pride to think that they can limit God's mercy and grace by their own self-centered, pompous emotions. It's good they recognize the seriousness, the immensity of their guilt before God, but in believing this lie, that they are unforgivable, it belittles the death of Christ and makes God an impotent being who is unable to keep his own word. Their supposed conviction of sin is a false humility of the sorrow of the world that leads to death, instead the godly sorrow that leads to repentance and life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The lie they believe will become a self-fulfilling prophecy, not because God cannot forgive them, but because He will not forgive those who refuse to believe and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to forgive. They refuse to accept it. There's only one sin spoken about in Scripture that cannot be forgiven, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's in Matthew chapter 12. It was a sin committed by the Pharisees when they saw Jesus performing miracles, attesting that it was from God, that they looked at the very thing that Jesus did and said it was from Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Jesus went on and told them that every other sin can be forgiven. Covetousness, stealing, dishonoring father and mother, lying, adultery, sexual perversions, murder, idolatry, and even speaking against Jesus himself can all be forgiven, Matthew 12:32 tells us. This sin cannot. Why not? What other means can there be by which a person can be brought to a conviction of sin, righteousness, and justice to repent and turn to Christ? If you no longer are willing to listen to the Holy Spirit, no longer are willing to respond to Him and cast Him aside, in fact, calling it opposite of what it is, there's no means by which you'll be able to repent. Paul lists out quite a few horrible sins in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, but then he says this in verse 11. It's one that gives us hope. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Whatever we were in the past, it is a past tense. It's what we were. He has made us something completely different. He's made us part of His body. He's given us His righteousness. He set us on the path of holiness, separated unto God and becoming closer to God all the time, conforming us to the image of His Son. Whatever we were is a past tense. He's making us into something completely different. God's mercy and grace can extend even to the foulest human. You are not going to meet someone who has committed the unpardonable sin. Why? Because the conditions for that only occurred when Jesus was performing those miracles prior to his death and resurrection. But you are going to meet a lot of people who are going to remain condemned in their sins because they refuse to believe God's gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You will meet a lot of those people. Their unbelief is tragic, but even in their unbelief, Romans 3:3 tells us that does not diminish in any way God's mercy, grace, and faithfulness. He still is. Now, once again, we find that if a denial of God's attributes, a direct denial of it does not work, Satan will use another plan. He may even use the opposite of emphasizing that very attribute to the point where it starts excluding the other attributes. We find that true here, where there's an overemphasis on God's mercy and grace, another part of Satan's lies and slander. There are those who will magnify God's mercy and grace to the point they believe that he is required to be so, even at the expense of all of his other characteristics. One way this is expressed is that forgiveness is God's job. That's what he does. He forgives. That's his job. And while God is forgiving, and he will do so because of his attributes of being good and loving and kind and patient and long-suffering and merciful and gracious, it is not God's job to forgive. God's forgiveness will always be in harmony with all of his other attributes. He never violates one attribute in order to keep another. They are all always in harmony with each other. God does not forgive because he has to do so for some required reason. God forgives and saves because he chooses to do so and has paid the price necessary to satisfy all the other attributes so that he can do so. Martin Luther described this point this way: God does not give grace freely in the sense that he will demand no satisfaction, but he gave Christ to be the satisfaction. God is just in his mercy and grace because the penalty against his holiness and his righteousness has been satisfied in Christ. And God remains just whether that satisfaction is applied to a particular individual or not. God does not have to grant mercy and grace to remain just in all that he is. In Romans 9:15, Paul summarizes what God had been telling Moses: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He has mercy on who he desires. But Paul also went on to point out that he also will harden whom he desires, as he did Pharaoh. God is not required to be merciful and gracious to any particular individual. Another slander against God's mercy and grace works off the premise that God could not be merciful and gracious if there is a hell in which humans will suffer. And so they find some way to eliminate God's punishment of people in hell. Now, some try and deal with this because it's a very unpleasant thought of eternal damnation. They simply will deny the reality of it. They'll say it's contrary to their understanding of God. They need to correct their understanding of God. Others magnify God's grace and mercy so that in some way there is going to be a universal salvation. Strains of this vary from no one ever being punished in hell to those who go there are only there for a limited time and then God will save them as well. Another variation of that is that those who go there will eventually be annihilated and will exist no longer. That last variation actually has been gaining a lot of popularity in churches that claim to be evangelical. These are lies that are prevalent even in the church. However, none of them are consistent with what Scripture itself says. They cannot be harmonized with the Bible, despite considerable efforts to do so. The Old and New Testaments both speak directly to a place where there is going to be eternal punishment for the unrighteous. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of those who would be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt, as to those who will receive the opposite, who receive grace and honor. Isaiah 66:24 says of those who have transgressed against God that their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Jesus later quotes from Isaiah that same thing in his description of hell. Jesus spoke of both heaven and hell together in Matthew 25, concluding in verse 26, that the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Both are eternal. Both are the same concept. If you're going to have an eternal place of blessing, there's also a place of eternal punishment. If you want to get rid of the eternal punishment, you also got to get rid of the eternal life. Jesus put them both together. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, we are given a description of a place known as the lake of fire, in which the devil, death, Hades, and all whose names are not written in the book of life are cast. You see, getting rid of hell may be an attractive belief for a variety of reasons, but it's completely contrary to what God has revealed to us about eternity. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. He is going to condemn those that do not know Him and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's what He said very clearly in 2 Thessalians 1:8. The final lie I want to mention this morning is the idea that somehow you deserve God's mercy and grace, or that somehow you can earn it. The idea of deserving it is usually related to being part of some larger group. The Jews thought they should receive it as a blood heritage from Abraham. There are those professing to be Christians that think they should receive it because they inherit it from their parents. There are others who think that they gain it because they're part of some religious group. Understand, we receive from our blood heritage sin. It condemns us. We do not receive righteousness by blood lineage. And secondhand faith, that is, faith attributed to you because someone else has it, will never get you to heaven. It's their faith, not yours. Everyone will stand alone before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Revelation 20:13. We stand alone before Him, not part of a group. And the idea of earning God's mercy, earning His grace, though taught in some churches, is contradictory to what mercy and grace are, by definition. In Roman Catholicism, grace is redefined. It's something that you gain by participating in the sacraments. You get grace dispensed by the church when you do certain things, when you go to Mass, when you are baptized. While they're sacraments, those give you grace dispensed by the church. We already saw in Scripture that if it's from works, it is no longer grace. It is something else. Any element by which mercy or grace could be earned would immediately make them wages paid. Again, the definition, mercy and grace are gifts. Both are undeserved. Mercy withholds the punishment deserved, and grace grants undeserved merit. God's mercy and grace come free, or they don't come at all. God is not going to allow anyone into His presence who's going to boast in what they have done. Period. 1 Corinthians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's free or not at all. We rest on the simple truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. His mercy, His grace are found in Jesus Christ. He has paid the sin price. He has brought into harmony all of His attributes so that we can be saved from our sins by His mercy and grace, receiving that forgiveness, justified before Him by faith in Jesus Christ. God's mercy and grace, free to us in the sense we cannot earn them, we cannot pay for them, but the price paid was the infinite Son of God, His life. The price was high, but it's free to us. We rest on the truth that Paul expressed so well in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Are you resting on God's mercy and grace, or are you resting on your own works? Only one will get you into heaven.